Well, go ahead and open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 4, and let's stand together. And here we are, man. We're in the home stretch of Philippians. I don't know what that means exactly. Another month and a half or so. No, probably not. I don't know. But we're in the home stretch of it. What I want us to do this morning is I want us to read the first 9 verses of chapter 4, but I'm only going to preach through the first 3, okay? But I want us to see the context of the whole thing. This is Paul closing out his letter, and he writes letters in to some degree, a little like we do. You know how sometimes when you get to the end of a letter, and you've taken a lot of time to craft the beginning of it and everything, and you get to the end, there's a lot of stuff you got to get in right at the end before you get done. It's kind of what he does here. This is just some stuff, staccato instructions that he throws out there as we close out this letter. Okay, so look at it with me. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray together. Father, it is so good to be in your house. It's so good to be with your people and worshiping you. It's so good to be declaring to you just your greatness and your glory for all the many expressions of your grace toward us. And Father, you've been rich. You've been so rich in everything that you've given to us. You've lavishly poured your grace upon us. And I thank you for that, Lord. I thank you specifically, though, more than anything else, for the grace that you've given to us in Jesus Christ. What Brett said this morning is absolutely right. You know, it is trustworthy, this saying, that Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, of whom we are chief amongst everybody else in the world. And yet the power of the gospel is such that the wickedness and the depth of our sin, the depth of our rebellion against you is washed away in an instant by the satisfying sacrifice and the pouring out of Christ's blood on our behalf. I praise you for that. I thank you, Father, for a gospel that is absolutely awesome. A gospel that forges for enemies and for rebels peace with you. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for the implications of your gospel. Thank you that the implication of your gospel is that if we are at peace with you, we ought to be at peace with everybody who's at peace with you. We see that in this text today. There's so much that's in this. But, Father, I just pray that our hearts would be open and receptive, that we would be attentive to you, that we would be ready to receive your truth from you with gladness and with joy. But I pray that our defenses, and I pray, Father God, that whatever it is that we put up to try to deflect your truth or try to deflect conviction, I pray that those things would come down and that we would receive this word from you, understanding your heart for your people, understanding your heart for our good and for your glory, and really believing in it, banking on it. So God, I pray that you'll give me strength and grace by your Spirit. Father, I pray that you'll empower me. I can't do this in my flesh. I pray you'll empower me, Father, and give me unction of your Spirit to preach your word and to preach it with joy and to preach it with winsomeness and to preach it with gladness. And I pray, Father, that you will pour your Spirit out upon these people in this congregation and that, Father, they will be attentive and excited to hear from you. But not just to hear it, Lord, to hear it and receive it and do the things that make for godliness that you give to us in this text. God, I'm grateful in so many ways for everything and that you are and everything that you have done. And Lord, I pray that you'll just tune our hearts to sing your praise as we are looking at this word together this morning. Come and meet with us, Lord. Just let your presence remain thick. Let your presence remain thick. Let your presence remain very real with us and teach us, Lord, by your Spirit, I pray. In the holy name of Christ, our Savior and our King and our Lord, who above all is worthy to be exalted. We bless you. We bless you, Lord. You are worthy, and we honor you in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about how to introduce this text this morning, and I was thinking about just this. You know, I get to, by the grace of the elders and by your grace, in the fall, I get to, with Darren Bowling and with Brian Campbell, I get to coach rec league football, and it's a blast, and I love it. It's so much fun. But I was thinking about our team in respect to this text today, so let me just follow with me, and I'll explain it to you. With any team, right, when you're making a team, it's very important that the team stand together, that they stand together as one, right, that they stand fast together as one, and we've worked really hard on our team to instill this team mindset. There are no stars. It's just one team. It's just one team. In fact, we got this really cool motto that we've got on t-shirts, right? It's one heart, one goal, one team. The shirt is so cool. It's got that on the front and then down the back in real big letters it says team. It's really cool t-shirt. Now, it would be great if you just handed out the t-shirt and that happened, right? Wouldn't it be great? Just hand out the t-shirt and magically it's all one heart, one goal, one team, team down the back. Yay! Right? It would be awesome but it doesn't work out that way. Right? It doesn't. Because no matter what level of coaching that you're in, there's always that one kid who's kind of like the professional instigator on the team. You know what I mean? Like the guy that no matter what you do, no matter what you're, he's always gonna be doing something he shouldn't be doing. Like undressing when everybody else is dressed. Or, you know, tackling one of his teammates right before the game with no advance warning, you know, or there's something going on always, right? And so we got to work hard. We had to work hard to establish and to you know, protect this team mindset. And in football, it's a lot easier sometimes because the one who's the professional instigator will get hit a lot sometimes and that brings him into line. But you can't do that in the church, right? I mean, well, you could, but you'd probably get arrested, right? You can't do that in the church. But just as it's important on a football team or any kind of team to be united in one heart and one goal in order to be successful, it is vastly more important for the church. And so when we're looking at this text, I want you to kind of get what's going on here, okay? This last chapter of Philippians is sort of full of last minute exhortations or last instructions that are really, really important for the strength and the unity of the church. That's going to be really important for the Philippians in the face of mounting opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what Paul does here, as he's done throughout this letter, is as he comes to this last series of exhortations, as he comes to this last series of instructions that are vitally important, I want you to see that the first thing that Paul does is speaks here with heartfelt earnestness. Okay? Heartfelt earnestness. He exposes his heart, as it were, to the Philippians yet again. Okay? Look at it with me. Look at it in verse 1. He closes down this letter by giving the Philippians this exhortation that comes from the heart. Look what it says. It says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." I want you to see what Paul's doing here. He's making a bridge. He's making a bridge from the great theology that he's just been teaching, and he's going to make an application. Now he's going to apply it in these final strings of exhortations. But as he does it, he wants to make sure that the Philippians understand the heart from which these exhortations are springing. He calls the Philippians here his beloved brothers. He calls them his joy and his crown. Those are all, you know, terms of great intimacy and worth. His love, his affection, his esteem, the passionate hope that he has for these brothers and sisters comes through in this text. And I want you to see that this morning. I want you to see that this morning because if you see it, I think it will help you. I think it will help you to understand these exhortations. And I also think it will help you to receive exhortations from myself or the other pastors in this congregation. I really do. I think it'll help you. I think it'll help you a great deal. Okay? I want you to see how Paul speaks of these guys. And I want you to understand this is how we feel about you. Listen, when Paul calls them his brothers and sisters, I want you to think about what that means. Paul was once fiercely Jewish, right? I mean, he was fiercely Jewish. He was all about being Jewish, right? And this church, you know, was predominantly made up of Gentiles. And to the Jewish perspective, Gentiles were what? What were they? Dogs. They were dogs, right? That's what they were. What a change had taken place in the heart of Paul. This church that was primarily Gentile in ethnicity, yet because of the blood of Jesus Christ and because of their shared experience of salvation through faith in Jesus, Paul saw them in an entirely different light now. He saw them as his brothers and his sisters adopted into the family of God. No longer orphans. No longer alone in this world, but accepted and loved by God. Paul saw them as his family. He saw them as his family. That was his heart. You know, I'm sure Paul had other family that was Jewish, that were unbelievers. I'm sure he had other blood people that were, you know, related to him by DNA, right? But when he was explaining, when he gives voice to who it is that he views as his brothers and his sisters, who really have hold of his heart, whom he really longs for. The ones whom he longs for are those who are in Christ with him. Those who have been made part of the family of God. That's where his real family is. And he took joy in them. Paul took joy in them. I mean, look, though he ultimately found his joy in the Lord, Paul took great pleasure in the church in Philippi. He took great pleasure. It's much in the same way, for instance, that a man takes joy in a good wife or parents take joy in fine children. Paul had this deep joy for the Philippians. He treasured the fact that they treasured Christ. They were a joy to him, right? Then he viewed him as his crown. Proverbs gives us kind of the flavor of what that means. Over in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, it gives us a sense of what Paul is saying when he calls them his crown. Over in Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, it says this, that an excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who brings shame is like rottenness in his bones. Okay? Now, I don't want to necessarily preach that verse, but I want you to see the picture of what we're saying here. The Philippian church was not ashamed of Paul. Paul was not ashamed of them. He wasn't. They were excellent in their pursuit of Christ. They were excellent in their faith. They were excellent in their winsomeness and their longing and their desire for Jesus Christ. And so when Paul looked at them, they were so satisfying to him. They were a joy. But even more than that, a crown in Paul's day was this laurel wreath that would be conferred upon an athlete whenever he won, you know, a competition. Or sometimes it would be given to a guy late in his life who, you know, he'd be given this crown as an honor for this fruitful life, perhaps, that he had lived. And what Paul is saying is, you know, you guys, you're my crown. You are the very real evidence that my efforts in the gospel were not in vain, that I didn't labor in vain. When I look at you, I'm satisfied in the way that God has used me for your good and for the growth of that, your congregation, this congregation, for the church in Philippi. I'm grateful. I'm grateful to God that he used me. In fact, those two words, joy and crown, they're strong words. Paul used it to speak of the Thessalonican church when he writes there in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus said it's coming? Is it not you? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. And then in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, for what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God. You can see, beloved, you can see in Paul's words here and Paul's words to the Thessalonians, you can see the very deep connection that should exist between a faithful pastor or missionary and his flock. Nothing could bring Paul greater joy or greater heartache than the flock at Philippi. And you know why that was? It's because they were his beloved. My beloved, he calls them. They were those whom he loved. They were those for whose fellowship he longed. He had a deep love for them, a deep affection for them that made all of his exhortations and all of his commands much more than just simply rules to follow. Okay? It was more than just rules. He wants them to know the deep love that he has for them so that they hear him rightly. He wants them to believe the deep love that he has for them so they hear him rightly. I think that's one of the great keys, honestly, to parenting and pastoring. Not that I do either of them perfectly. I don't. But that's one of the great keys, is to believe, to really believe the heart of the pastor or the parent for you, right? Isn't that true? I distinctly remember with my oldest three boys sitting down and having this conversation with them, sitting down with them and explain. Now, when they're little, you don't necessarily have this conversation, maybe to a slightly lesser degree. But, you know, when they get older and they start really understanding things, I can remember sitting down and having this talk with each of my three oldest sons individually, explaining to them, look, son, here are the reasons. Here are the reasons for and the love behind the exhortations and the demands that I place on you as your father. I don't tell you these things because I don't want you to make me look bad as a dad. I'm not telling you these things because, you know, it'll just make it easier in our home. I'm telling you these things because I love you and I want good for you. That's why I tell you what I am telling you. If these commands that Paul's going to give here, if they're going to have any real impact, it was important for the Philippians to understand Paul's heart for them. Just as it's important for my sons to know my heart for them, and for you to know my heart and Eddie's heart and Brett's heart for you. Why do I exhort you to faith alone in Jesus Christ, you know, for salvation? Why do I constantly point you back to Jesus? You know why? Because I love you. Because I love you and I want you to know the forgiveness that's in Christ. I want you to know the freedom that's in Jesus Christ. I want you to escape the coming judgment because I love you. That's why. That's why I tell you those things, right? Why do I plead with you to be faithful in worship? Why do I plead with you to make worship the chief priority, you know, around which your home functions? It's because I love you. And it's because I want you to know the joy and the satisfaction. I want you to know the life-giving power and the confidence-creating power of worshiping and adoring the Lord. Why do I exhort you to obedience? Why do I exhort you to obedience to Christ's Lordship? It's because I love you. It's because I love you and I want you to know the stability and the fruitfulness that comes from honoring Christ as Lord with your life. Why do I exhort you to pray? Why do I plead with you to pray? Because I love you and I want you to know the intimacy of communion with Jesus Christ. Why do I exhort you to read and study God's Word? It's because I want you to know Christ. I want you to know God the Father and I want you to know His Son who has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Why do I warn you about sin and hypocrisy? Why do I warn you of false doctrine and false religion and call you to submission alone to the authority of Christ in His Word? It's because I don't want you to experience the pain and the consequences that sin and rebellion brings. And I don't want you to make a shipwreck of your faith. Why do I exhort you to serve the Lord? Because I don't want you to be ashamed of His coming. Why do I exhort you to give faithfully to the Lord and the ministries of the church? Because I want you to be blessed and I want you to receive from the Lord good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. I want that for you. Why do I exhort you to share the gospel of the lost? Because I want you to invest your life in what matters. I want you to stand before Christ with fruit that remains. I want you to know the satisfaction of being united with God in His purpose of saving sinners from the judgment to come. But the motivation, beloved, the reason behind all of this is not because that's what good pastors do. That's not it. The motivation behind all of this is because I love you and I want good for you. And if you really believe that, then the exhortations that you hear from me or from Eddie or from Brett they'll have far greater weight in your heart and in your soul. That was the point Paul was making to the Philippians. At the heart of his command to stand firm that he makes here and then fleshes out in the next several verses is his love for this church. You see that, beloved? Look, he does not want the Philippians to dismiss this word, these words as holy nagging. You know what I mean? Well, there he is nagging again. Holy nagger. Right? I don't even know if that's like an oxymoron. Holy nagger. How do you be holy and a nagger at the same time? Just saying. I want to write that down, some of you. He wants them to understand that the reason he exhorts them as he does, he encourages them as he does, the reason he expects so much of them in Christ like he does, is because he loves them. And so he says here, look, I love you and I'm calling you therefore in light of everything that I've just told you, all the great theology that I've been teaching you, the realities of the gospel, the righteousness that we have through faith in Christ and the treasure of knowing Him and the fact that we're on this path towards heaven and looking for Christ to return, all the examples that we have. I'm telling you all this. I'm saying all this to you because I love you and I want you to stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. Don't be jostled around. Stand firm in the Lord. That word for stand firm, it's a military term, okay? It's a military term. And it was used to speak of a soldier that was standing his post, okay? Now, I was thinking about how I could give you a flavor of this phrase, how I could make you, help you understand this, because a lot of us didn't serve, haven't served in the military. We've not served in the military, so, you know, to describe like, hey, be like a soldier doesn't really resonate with us because we've never been one. All right? So I was thinking about like how to give you the flavor or the weight of what Paul is saying here. So I was sitting there thinking, and I thought back to plebeer when I was at Annapolis and I had to learn the 11 general orders of a century. Okay? The 11 general orders of a century. And it was a description of how you are supposed to stand your post properly. Okay? So you were supposed to memorize them, and I did once, but I forgot them all, so I Googled them. And then I discovered that there was like a new version and then the old version. And the new version stinks. Just gonna say, it does. I just think it goes with the whole like, you know, kinda, well, I won't go there. But, the old version's a good version, okay? So, here are the 11 general orders of a century. And I'm expecting to memorize these for next week. No, I'm kidding. Here they are. Just listen to them, okay? And then I want you to see how cool this is. What a flavor it gives to you of what it looks like then to stand firm in Christ. Just listen to these, okay? Let your imagination in scripture, your scriptural imagination run with a little of these, okay? Listen. Here they are. Number one, to take charge of this post and all government property in view. Number two, to walk this post in a military manner, keeping always on the alert and observing everything that takes place within sight or hearing. Number three, to report all violations of orders I am instructed to enforce. Number four, to repeat all calls from posts more distant from the guardhouse than my own. Five, to quit my post only when properly relieved. Six, to receive, obey, and pass on to the sentry who relieves me all orders from the commanding officer, command duty officer, officer of the deck, and officers and petty officers of the watch only. Number seven, to talk to no one except in the line of duty. Number eight, to give the alarm in case of fire or disorder. Number nine, to call the officer of the deck in any case not covered by instructions. Number ten, to salute all officers and all colors and standards not cased. Number 11, to be especially watchful at night. And during the time for challenging, to challenge all persons on or near my post and to allow no one to pass without proper authority. Those are the 11 general orders of a century. That's what it looks like to stand a post, to stand firm in a military manner. Now just think about it. You can get a flavor then for what it means to stand firm, can't you? Spiritually, it would translate to something like this. to take charge of the good deposit of the gospel, both to you, the truth of the gospel, and in you, your life with the Lord. In other words, to take charge and responsibility for your spiritual life. Number two, to be alert and discerning of everything you see and everything you hear. Number three, to warn yourself and others of sin, to exhort yourself and others to faithfulness, and when you sin, to repent and confess your sin and deal with it properly. Number, I don't even know what number this is. It's four, thank you. To receive and to pass on the words of the Lord given to us from heaven in His scriptures. Number five, to continue in faithfulness, passing the faith to our children who relieve us until Christ comes to receive us. Number six, to capture every gospel opportunity in every conversation that you can, testifying to Christ. Number seven, to sound the alarm of the coming judgment and the rescue that alone can be found in Jesus Christ. Number eight, to seek God's face in order to discern His will in the things not explicitly described in the Word of God. Number nine, to honor your brothers and your sisters in Christ and honor Christ as Lord. And then number 10, and I know there was 11, but I combined some. Number 10, to be especially watchful in this present darkness. And here's why. Because 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and starting in verse 2, says, "For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, there's peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night, we are not of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're alive or whether we awake or sleep, we might live with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing." That's what it looks like to stand firm in the Lord. It's what it looks like to stand as a soldier stands his post. And it's what Paul was expecting of these brothers and sisters that he loved so much. This is what he was expecting of them. And with this command to stand firm, ringing in their ears, okay? I want you to stand firm. Stand firm like a soldier with that command ringing in their ears. Paul then turns to some very practical principles in the rest of this chapter to help you do just that. That's what he's going to do. He's going to say, "I want you to stand firm. Now here are some practical principles that you need to employ in your life in order that you can do just that." Okay? He's going to tell us some things. He's going to tell us to pursue gospel integrity in our relationships. He's going to tell us to be determined to rejoice in Christ. He's going to tell us to be reasonable and open to instruction. He's going to tell us to replace anxiety with prayer that brings the peace of God. And he's going to tell us to meditate on and preoccupy ourselves with the things that make for a sound mind. This is immensely practical, this last chapter is, okay? We're going to spend the rest of this morning, the rest of this time in the sermon, talking specifically about pursuing gospel integrity in our relationships. And specifically, as it regards our being able to agree in the Lord. He's going to use a very specific instance in the Philippian church. Look at it with me, okay? Let's talk about pursuing gospel integrity in our relationships. All right, here we go. Watch this now. Paul turns to this very practical matter, right? He says, "I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Okay? He turns to a very practical thing that is going on. He's going to tackle animosity and division between two leading women in the congregation at Philippi, whose differences were not only affecting the whole church, but whose issues threatened to undermine the testimony of the gospel. We don't know exactly what the issue is between these two men. Paul doesn't tell us, okay? He doesn't tell us what it is. But it's become so acute. It's become so serious. It's become such an issue that Paul, in writing a letter to the church, has to address them by name. Imagine that. Imagine that. Imagine, just for a moment, if word got back to me this week about a falling out between, you know, a couple of you that was so acute that it was affecting the rest of the church. I will use, for an example, two people who are in great relationship with one another. But imagine I heard that Cindy Hilton and Melanie Bond were having a big issue. Aside from the fact that both of those women are dangerous and carry weapons and stuff. No. But, and imagine I heard that, right? And so I stood up here and I said, I entreat Melanie Bond and I entreat Cindy Hilton to agree in the Lord and cut this junk out. Now imagine if I did that, right? Can you imagine how that would be? First of all of you, some of you would stroke out and die. Now just be honest, you'd be in heaven and you'd be grateful that I did that because now you're in the presence of Jesus, right? There are others of you whose jaws would hit the ground, right? And then there are some of you that'd be like, all right, yeah, until I did that to you, right? Then you'd be like, ah, right? Imagine if I did that. That's the equivalent of kind of what is taking place right here. Okay? When the reader of this epistle is reading this to the congregation and he calls Euodia and Syntyche by name, you could have heard a pin drop. Like, whoa. Now, lest you go, wow, that's a real lack of tact on Paul's part, right? I don't think so. I'll tell you, there are two things, I think, that allow for Paul to be able to do this. One is the fact that congregation knows he loves them. They know it. They know he loves them, and they know he desires the best for them. And two, he knows that Euodia and Syntyche are mature enough to handle it. They're mature enough to handle it. They're mature enough to hear it and respond to it. But still, let's just be honest. Would have been kind of shameful, wouldn't it? Would have been kind of convicting that Paul would have to call out both of these women before the whole congregation. I mean, you know, I'm sure, you know, it'd be great. It would be great to be memorialized in Scripture, but not as the, you know, woman who's divisive and cantankerous in spirit and unwilling to seek a resolution. Like, that's not how you want to get remembered, right? That's, you know, that's not what you want. But what makes this particularly painful for Paul, and I don't want you to see this, what makes this particularly painful and troubling to Paul is that both of these women, okay, leading women in the church, had labored side by side with him in the gospel. And not only with him, but with one another. And not only with one another and with Paul, but with some dude named Clement that nobody's ever heard of before. Right? So it wasn't just that they were drawn to the celebrity of Paul and worked with Paul. It's that they had a heart for the gospel no matter who was preaching it. And they had been really helpful. They'd been, you know, they'd labored side by side. They'd been in the thick of the battle, ministering in the name of Christ and supporting the gospel ministry. And their names were written in the book of life together. Together. They were saved women acting selfishly and foolishly. Why did that happen? How did that happen? Gretchen and I were talking about it this week, you know, before when we were playing the worship service and when she, when we sang the song, I don't even know what it's called. Huh? God of the Ages, yeah. You know, you are exalted, we bless you, Lord. Okay. She said, look, we don't have any songs on, hey, Euodia and Syntyche, stop being jerks and get along. We don't have any of those. So, I think we're gonna do God of the Ages because the real issue there, and I was like, yeah. It's that they stopped exalting Christ. That's exactly what happened. Here's what happened, and here's the deal. And this is the thing we need to see. Look, just because they had a track record of faithfulness at one time, doesn't mean that if you're not careful to guard your heart, spiritually not careful to guard your heart, it doesn't mean that you won't slip into something like this. You can very easily, right? They stopped exalting Christ. They stopped exalting Christ. See, here's the deal, beloved. The real issue, the root of this sort of issue between people like this, it's always pride. It always is. I've seen it enough to know it's always pride. When you boil it all down, that's what it goes back. It always, every time, without fail, goes back to pride. It does. It was a personal matter. It was a personal issue here that they were having, and its root was in pride. Look, I want you to see, this isn't a doctrinal issue. Make sure you understand that, okay? It's not. The reason I say that is because Paul deals with doctrinal issues in an entirely different way. Doesn't he? When Paul deals with a doctrinal issue, what's he do? He states the issue and then he corrects it from scripture, doesn't he? That's what he does. Sometimes very bluntly. Sometimes with words that you go, ooh, and it makes you kind of, you know, blush a little, right? That's not what Paul does here. Because it's not a doctrinal issue, it's a personal one. And again, we don't know the exact details. He doesn't tell us. But these kinds of things come from pride. It comes from becoming, when it happens when you become big in your own sight and Christ gets small. It happens when you stop exalting and magnifying Jesus and you're kind of puffed up in yourself. These women who labored so faithfully in the gospel, in their mutual offense with one another, because neither one of them was innocent. Paul doesn't take sides here. But, or at least he doesn't know all the details, so he doesn't take sides. But in their mutual offense with one another, they both forgot what the gospel is about. In their practice, they were denying what the gospel is all about. Do you see that? Let me make it crystal clear, okay? The gospel is about all that God has done in Christ to forge peace between a holy God and sinful men, isn't it? That's what it's about. But more than that, it's about how God has forged peace, not only between holy God and sinful men through Christ, but also how he has forged peace between those who are now brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, right? The gospel's not just, hey, Jesus makes you at peace with God alone and that's it. It's that, right? Ephesians talks about this a lot. It's that God, the gospel makes you at peace with God, but also at peace with everybody else who is at peace with God, right? Right? Just listen to these words from Paul. I pulled them from, you know, three different books. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Gospel purpose. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or authorities, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself, to bring peace in all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Right? But then he also writes in Ephesians, chapter 2, starting in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. He's talking about the division that once existed between Jews and Gentiles. It says, he himself is our peace, who has made us both one. And it was broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, thereby making peace. And he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens. You are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. He makes peace between each of us who are at peace with Christ. And then Romans 14, starting in verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbringing. Peace with God, peace with one another, who are at peace with God. Those are foundational truths of the gospel, right? But by continuing in disharmony and opposition to one another, they were denying the very gospel they professed to believe. And so Paul says to them, I entreat Euodia, I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. I implore you. I am pleading with you to make your issue right in the Lord. And the appeal that he's making is because it's so important for the church. He's saying, look, this is more important than your personal feelings. This is more important than your personal rights, than your personal offense. This is more important than your pride. Paul is not saying, now listen to what he's not saying. He's not saying just let all your bygones be bygones. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying agree to disagree. I hate that expression. I despise that expression. Whenever anybody says to me, we're just going to have to agree to disagree, I'm like, I'm not agreeing to you. I'm not agreeing with you in anything at all in order to disagree. I'm not doing that. Agree to disagree? That's stupid. Sorry, whoops. Foolish. Dumb. That's not biblical. We're just going to have to agree to disagree on that. You know who comes up with that? People who don't want to agree on the truth. I'm just going to live in my fantasy world. We're just going to have to agree to disagree. Is that all right with you? Yeah, but whenever you'd like to join reality, we're right in here. We're standing right here. Come on, right? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say just get along. Hey, will you guys get along? He doesn't say that. That never works, does it? Does that ever work with your kids? Does it? They're bickering and fighting with one another, you know, and you just yell at them, hey, would you stop it? Start getting along. Does that ever work? Does it? No, you got to deal with the issue. Sometimes you got to pull a Suburban over and deal with the issue, right? It's what it is. Neither does he say, oh, well, you know, there's two sides to every story. Both of you are partly right and both of you are partly wrong, so just kiss and make up. It's not what he says. He says, I'm calling on you guys who have been faithful in the past to be faithful right now, and especially when it's tough for you because it involves your personal feelings. You've been faithful in the past with the gospel. Now be faithful in the application of the gospel in your life right now. And agree in the Lord. That is, deal with your differences in the light of Scripture and under the Lordship of Christ. And bring them to a full resolution. Agree in the Lord. Submit yourselves to the Scriptures. Look, here's the truth. When two Christians disagree, when they disagree, in order to agree in the Lord, they've both got to submit themselves to the Scriptures. They've got to seek to submit their thinking to the Word of God, because the Scripture is the true litmus test of our hearts, and it most clearly reveals the true issue, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. They needed to sit down with an open Bible and deal with this thing, and both of them submit their thinking and their emotions to the Word of God. It's the only way true resolution was going to be found. But I want you to notice something here. Sometimes people get in such a tizzy that's impossible. So look what happens. This problem becomes so acute that Paul calls upon someone else. His true companion. We don't know who that is. Okay? Presumably, the Philippians would have known who Paul was talking about. His true companion, literally his true yoke fellow. The true yoke fellow. In other words, the guy who shared the yoke of Christ with him. He calls on this guy to help him. He doesn't trust these ladies to be able to do it on their own. The idea, in fact, of that word, to help, that's a really generous translation of that word. What it literally says, what it's really literally used to mean is to arrest or lay hold of. Yeah. He was to lay hold of them. He was to arrest these women and this situation and do it quickly. Lay hold of them and sit them down and deal with this. And there's a reason. And Sinclair Ferguson captures it perfectly. He says this. Personal differences, personal animosities can be deadly. They divide the fellowship. They sow seeds of bitterness. They divert attention from central issues to sometimes petty and peripheral concerns. They suck the energy that should be employed in building up believers and in reaching out to the community. Right on. That is absolutely true. That is absolutely true. where you find a church that is continually dealing with squabbles, unresolved squabbles between people in the congregation, you find a church that is turned in on itself and honestly whose energies get completely sucked up and exhausted in dealing with that junk rather than under the leading of the Holy Spirit planning and then pursuing the edification of the body as a whole and the pursuit of people for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, we've gone through a season of that. I don't ever want to go back to that, do you? I don't want to do that. This kind of stuff harms the fellowship. It undermines church life. It sucks the life out of evangelism and ministry. And you know what else it does? It ruins our testimony in the world. Because division between two individuals in a Christian fellowship never remains a private affair. It never does. Ever. Never. It always ends because we invariably seek for people to agree with us. Don't you? Don't you? Think about it. We want people to agree with us. Like, it's why guys, listen, it's why guys will literally spend hours fighting over something as stupid as who is the greatest quarterback of all time. Everybody's got his favorite guy. And you sit there and you argue like, this guy's gonna come over to my way of thinking. And you'll do it for hours. And guess what happens when it's over? Guess what happens? He doesn't agree with you. And you've wasted, and that whole hour of your life, you're never getting back. You're never getting that back. Gone. Right? But we want people to agree with us. This is very serious. And so Paul calls on his fellow companion, whoever that may be, to be a peacemaker between these two women. And that's no small thing. To be a peacemaker between these two women. Why? Because Christ not only died to bring together God and man, but he also died to bring together man and man, or in this case, woman and woman. And the gospel, if it has power at all, must have the power to unite people who are new men and women in Christ in the Lord. If we've really been cleansed by the blood of Jesus and we've been redeemed and we've been brought into a new relationship with him and with one another, and if everything that used to define us and who we are has been swallowed up in this new identity in Christ, then listen, we ought to be able to agree in the Lord. Amen. Amen. So how's this going to work? How is this going to work? How would this faithful companion have arrested this situation? Remember again, this isn't an issue of open rebellion, okay, of doctrinal error. When you just sit down and you go, all right, look, black and white, this is what scripture says, you're wrong. Or, you know, you're rebelling against proper godly authority, that's wrong. It's not this, this is not doctrinal confusion or error, open rebellion. This is an interpersonal issue. What's the proper way to do it? Well, we've got no record of how he does it. But I want you to think about what these women needed to hear. What did Euodia and Syntyche really need to hear? What did they need to hear in order to reconcile one another? What did they need to hear and believe in order to reconcile one another? What did they really need to hear? Well, first, they both needed to be reminded that they were in the Lord. That is, that each one of them belonged to Christ, individually and together. They weren't their own. And so continuing on this division and insisting on their position and insisting on their being declared the winner in the dispute, insisting on their own way, it was just dishonoring Christ. Just completely dishonoring to the Christ who loved them and did not insist upon his own way, but took the form of a slave and laid aside his rights in order to save them both. Then he'd be reminded, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to Jesus Christ. And so insisting on your own way, that's wrong. They need to be reminded that they owed everything to Jesus. And because they did, his will and his desires had to take precedence over their own. And Christ's will was that his followers would love one another and live in harmony with one another. Right? Right? They need to be reminded of that. They needed to be reminded that Christ is their king and their master. And that he's commanded them not only to love one another, but to go so far as to be kind to those who are unkind and to bless those who curse us as he was and as he did. If you're a follower of Jesus, you walk like him. Right? Right? They needed to be reminded that if we say that we love Jesus, if they said they love Jesus, they need to also love and respect those whom Jesus loves. And to love other Christians and to keep unity with them is an evidence of the real character of your love for Jesus Christ. They needed to be reminded that Christ was their judge. That Christ was their judge. And that Christ would judge them, and that Christ would also deal with the other woman. They need to be reminded of that. And he will hold us accountable. Christ will hold us accountable for the lies that we live each day. He'll deal with the sin that's left in each of us in the way that he does. And we'll have to answer for every failure to seek peace with one another in the church. They needed to be reminded that all of us in the church are united by the blood of Christ in a way that goes deeper than DNA. And they needed to be reminded that the blessing of the rest of the body in Philippi, the blessing of the rest of the body in Philippi was dependent upon the harmony between these two women. Is that a stretch? No, not at all. Think about it. The church cannot act like the body if the hand or the arm or the knee are out of sorts with one another. Can they? Can they? You know what it's like when one of your body parts isn't working properly, don't you? It affects the rest of you, your whole body. I mean, I'm becoming more acquainted with that the older I get. And watching poor Eddie or Les or one of the other guys. I'd pick on John Cannon, but he's not here today. He's on vacation. It affects your whole body, right? Same thing here. We harm ourselves. We harm the body when we persist in disunity with other people. They needed to be reminded that the influence of the gospel in the world, the gospel that they once so zealously labored for, will be strengthened or weakened in relation to how attractive Christians make the gospel by the witness of their lives. If you refuse to be appeasable, if you refuse to agree in the Lord, if you refuse to let Scripture be the final judge, if you can't get along with one another, then the gospel is discredited before you ever open your mouth to talk about Jesus. You see that? They needed to be reminded that there were no divisions in heaven, and that the church on the earth is called to be a colony of heaven. There's no room for personal animosity and division between Christians. They had to be brought to the Word of God together. They had to submit their personal feelings and their hurt pride and their bruised egos and their, you know, perception of the situation and their thinking to the Word of God. And then rather than make a case, they needed to repent. And they needed to start doing the things that makes for love between the saints. In the words of Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 15, they needed to let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And like Paul told the Corinthians, who had an epidemic of this sort of thing going on in their church. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. He calls them to agree in the Lord. For the sake of the whole body, so they can stand firm, and especially as the evil age gets worse and as the darkness gets greater, to agree in the Lord, to submit their thinking, to submit their list of offenses, to submit their, you know, justifications, to submit their emotions, to submit their wills to the Word of God. And do the things that made for unity in the church. There's no way to stand firm, beloved, if any kind of animosity is allowed to fester. Any kind of disunity and disregard for one another is allowed to fester or is ignored by the body of Christ. Not in church and not in our homes. Not even in seed form. Not even just a little bit. It's completely contrary to the power and the purpose of the gospel, to forge peace with God and to forge peace with men and women who are in Christ together. In the Lord, find a unity, a solidarity that must not be broken. But in order for that to happen, each one of us has to heed this instruction from Paul and be willing to humble ourselves and to submit in our hearts and our minds to Christ and to His Word. You want to stand firm? That's where it starts. So, in light of that, we need to do some personal examination, don't we? We need to take stock, each one of us, of our relationships in Christ this morning. Do a personal inventory. First in your relationship with Christ. First in your relationship with Christ. What is your relationship with Christ? Is He Savior or Judge? Because everybody's got a relationship with Christ. Everybody. Everybody on the earth right now has a relationship with Christ. You're either in relationship with Him as your Savior or in your relationship to Him as your Judge. But you are in a relationship with Christ. Are you in Christ by faith? Are you at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ? Has all of your sin been put away by what Jesus did on the cross? Examine that relationship. Because that's where it starts. You can't possibly be at peace with the body of Christ. You can't possibly be at peace with brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are in Christ. You can't possibly be at peace with those who are in Christ if you yourself are not in Christ. You just can't. And the reason for some people who are chronically cantankerous and chronically an issue and chronically a problem in the body of Christ, no matter where it is this very issue. They're not in Christ. They're not at peace with God through faith in Christ, and so they can't be at peace with anybody else. They're a burr under the saddle. They're a hidden reef at the love feast, right? Where are you in relationship to Christ? And then second, are you, if you're in Christ, are you pursuing gospel integrity in your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What's the character of your relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ say about the gospel? What's it say about it? What's your relationship with your brothers and sisters in Christ? What's it say about the reality and the weight of the gospel in your life? Are you agreeing with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? Are you in a place of agreement with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? No outstanding issues, nothing going on. You are at peace with one another. Are you there? I pray you are. But if you're not, then deal with it. Deal with it. Go and deal with it. When I say that, I'm talking specifically about this local church right here. This is Paul is writing to a local church in Philippi. He is speaking to Iodia and Syntyche. He is speaking to a local church. If you're not at peace with somebody in this body, you need to get there. You need to get there. And there's only one way it happens. For both of you to sit down, open the Word of God, and come to a resolution. And if you can't do it and you don't trust yourself to do it, then get somebody to do it with you. Preferably somebody who doesn't have a dog in the fight. Get somebody to do it with you. You need to do it. We need to do that. And please don't fall for the whole, like, well, I don't have anything really against that person right now. I just don't trust them. You know, I've dealt with them before, and I don't trust them anymore. Listen to what that is. Do you know what that is? It means you're not at peace with them. That's what that means. Imagine saying, I'm at peace with God, I just don't trust Him. That's pretty foolish, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying, you know, when there's great breaches of trust, sometimes it takes some work. to reestablish trust with somebody. But you need to be pursuing that. You need to be doing the work to do it. See what I'm saying? This is real, man. This is real world stuff. This is warp and woof. The reason that Paul doesn't tell us exactly what the issue is between Yodi and Syntyche, maybe they disagreed on the color of the carpet. Who knows? The reason he doesn't tell us what it is so that we can't sit there and go, well, I don't have that problem, so therefore this doesn't apply to me. I've never fallen out with somebody over, something so dumb. This doesn't apply to me. He doesn't tell us what it is so that's universally applicable to every situation. That's not a doctrinal or authority issue. Do you see it? This isn't a throwaway sermon. It's not. I'm not saying you're going to do it, but some of you are tempted to just kind of throw it away. Like, oh, that was good. That was great. He was funny today. He said some funny stuff. Sometimes unintentionally, right? Don't throw this one away. It's easy to do. It's easy to just kind of gloss over it, isn't it? You know it is. Please don't do that. Please don't do that. I implore you. I entreat you not to do that. Let's pray together. Father, you sent your Son to die so that we could be made one with you. You sent your Son to die so that we could be made one with Christ and so that we could be made one with everybody who is in Christ. That's what you did. You did that. It's a work of grace and a work of love and a just an amazing thing. It's amazing to me. And the testimony of the gospel depends upon the reality of our peace with you and the reality of our peace with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. So Father, my prayer is really simple. I pray that everybody who's heard this message would respond to it rightly. Not just respond to it, but respond to it rightly. And so I'm praying, Father God, that if there exists in this body any seed of animosity and any seed of mistrust, any seed of, a lack of peace, a disturbance of peace between brothers and brothers or brothers and sisters or whatever, that Father, you will make it irresistibly compelling to their heart, to the heart of the person who hears this message, to respond to it and to do something about that and to seek to agree in the Lord for the sake of the body as a whole and for the testimony of the gospel. So Lord, please move in our midst right now and search our hearts and help us respond, make us respond by your Spirit in the way that we ought. I trust you and I praise you and I love you and I thank you for your faithfulness in your word. And I thank you for Jesus. Amen.